Okay, Isaiah 52, and we're going to pick it up in verse 13. And I think what would be helpful today is simply to read through this section at the outset and then return to some of the primary matters that are here for us. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren one. Well, kind of go, well, there's the word of the Lord. You know, praise God. Okay, where's the tissues? I don't do well in that section. All right. Matthew 12, 15 through 21, which allows us to hear how the apostles tie this passage directly to the Lord Jesus. All right. Thank you, Lindy. And then in Matthew chapter 8, in addition to that, talking about Jesus' healing ministry, it says that he did all of these things, healing them. This verse 17 of Matthew 8. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. The passage which Lindy's read is from Isaiah 42. Now, Isaiah 42, right the way through to Isaiah 52, is this massive section on the servant, and that we sort of did that bird's eye view of last week. And it in fact contains what are called the servant songs, four particular sections. Isaiah 42 is quoted over here in Matthew 12, Isaiah 53 in Matthew chapter 8. Both of those sections, Isaiah 42 verse 1, Isaiah 52 verse 13, the final of the four servant songs, begin with the word behold. Behold. Now when you find the word behold, it's more than God just saying look. It means that there's revelation which is coming. God is unveiling His saving purposes. It's not just demanding attention, but rather has built into it the concept that God is graciously showing us something. Jesus said, unless a man is born of the Spirit, John chapter 3, he cannot see the kingdom. All right? And so eyes are blind until God in His mercy brings new life to the heart of man. Unless God opens the eyes of the blind, they cannot be seeing eyes. Unless God unstops the ears of the deaf, they cannot be hearing ears. And so, of course, earlier in Isaiah, the Lord spoke and said, my people have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. Remember, they're like the idols. They have eyes. They have ears. But they can't see and they can't hear. They have mouths, but can't speak. And so when God says, look, behold, that means that He is not only showing something, but showing something graciously. He is opening eyes so that we can see what is happening here. So God is revealing His saving purposes. Now, what I did is I took Isaiah 52, 53 here, and just to kind of show you again this kind of literary structure, look what's at the very center of that chiastic structure there. What is it? And this is under Roman numeral number 3 there on your outline. Right at the center is the death of the servant. So here is the heart of this section, the death of the servant. So Isaiah 42, behold my servant. And then Isaiah 52, again, here's the sort of other bookend, behold my servant. And these two servant songs have a couple between them, which we'll pick up on next week. But I wanted to jump ahead to the end so that we get this contextualized. Of course, the result of God exalting His servant through that servant becoming a substitutionary offering for the sins of His people and dying is that His people redeemed do what? Well, they sing. And sing, rejoice. And so, of course, you know, as the old hymn says, come and mourn with me a while. We will do that tomorrow evening and we'll mourn. But what will we do Sunday morning? We will sing, and joyously so. We'll sing to the Lord because God has exalted His servant to His right hand. The Lord's put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to my God, because He has raised me from the pit, the psalmist said. So being raised from the pit, placed my feet upon a rock and put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to my God, that's a picture of resurrection, isn't it? All right? But why is it that we are raised from the dead and placed on the rock and have a new song in our mouth? Well, it's because God has raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. And so that is why we can sing and rejoice. And I mustn't get started on singing. But we will sing at the end. You have two handouts. I hope you have two handouts. There are some lyrics there which, boy, here's fair warning. You can flee now. We'll learn a song at the end, and which means that I'll have to sing it once for you. Oh dear. We'll do the best we can. Let's look at Isaiah 52 then in particular. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. This is where things begin with the servant being exalted. But as soon as this note of the servant being high and lifted up and exalted is mentioned, we're confronted with the reality that people have been astonished by this. And then the reasons for this astonishment are given. This servant was marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of men. And in doing so, he has, in verse 15, sprinkled many nations. Kings are shutting their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Let me just hand out a couple of verses here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and Romans 15, 18 through 21. So we can just sort of knit in some things here with the text from the New Testament. 1 Peter 1, 2, anybody want to take that? Thank you so much. And then Romans 15, 18 through 21, takers? Thanks. Great. Okay, we'll listen to those. Notice that the work of the servant is in his suffering, in his marring, universal in its scope. What does he sprinkle? Nations. Many nations. Now, of course, that word nations doesn't simply refer to sort of lines on a map, geopolitical boundaries. When the Hebrew people spoke of the nations, who were they talking about? All the Gentiles. All right. So the work of the servant, who is Israel, remember, okay, somehow this servant is both Israel and then embodied as a single individual, is to carry out the will of Yahweh, and that includes suffering, and by his suffering he sprinkles many nations. Well, what does it mean that he sprinkles the nations? All right, well, let's hear 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, I think. Go ahead.
Before it says to who it's to.
Okay. Bithynia.
Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied.
Okay, he says that we are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, my contention is that this term sprinkling, because Peter is so dependent on this particular section of Isaiah, as we'll come to see, is a reference right back to this particular passage. He talks about these people, and thank you for reading that. Where are these people? Elect exiles dispersed where? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. In other words, where are they? They're all out here in the nations. And yet, what has happened to them? They have been what? Sprinkled. But what's the sprinkling with? Well, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. Sprinkled with blood, of course, is not language which would have been strange to any of the people that Isaiah is speaking to, because they would have immediately thought of what being sprinkled with blood. What would have come to mind to them? Well, all of those Levitical rituals and the giving of the covenant at Sinai. Remember, at the giving of the covenant at Sinai, they read the book of the covenant. Moses reads it and says, "Is that what you want to do?" And they say, "Yeah, that's what we want to do." And he says, "Okay." And then he throws blood on them. How many are glad for the new covenant? Okay, all right. I mean, we just pass out the wine. But I mean, you'd be a mess after church, wouldn't you? I mean, really. I mean, I'll go home and shower. Where you been? Well, church, you know. So, okay. Hold your kids up. Get him, too. All right, so. Okay, so this. I'm sorry. I say all this stuff here I can never say on Sunday. Okay, because people then ask questions on the way out, you know. But, so you're sprinkled with blood, and of course that secured them, of course, in the bonds of the covenant. But it's not only that, but of course, as priestly people, in Exodus 19, God says, "You'll be my chosen possession, my holy nation, a priestly people." And of course, when God takes Aaron, who's the priest of the priestly people, the high priest of the priestly people, and his sons and ordains them, he sprinkles them as well. Moses sprinkles Aaron and his sons with all their garments on in the blood of the sacrifices which are made for them, which secure their ordination. And so they too are sprinkled with blood. And so the idea here is that the people of God, and the nations are what's within the scope of vision here, will have the blood of the covenant applied to them, and they too will be brought in and made what kind of people? A covenant people and a priestly people. This is somehow the work of the servant, and it extends as far as the Gentiles. That's why Paul, in talking about his mission, and of course Paul is the apostle to who? The Gentiles. Just as God blessed Peter with his apostleship amongst the circumcision. Paul writes, so God has appointed me amongst the uncircumcision. So he uses this passage to say, this is what God's doing via the ministry I have. I'm fulfilling, I'm carrying out what God had in mind when he gave his servant to sprinkle the nations, the Gentiles. So that's Romans 15, 18 through 21. Go ahead, Meg. Thank you.
I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to speak the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand.
There we are, right out of Isaiah 52. It's always been my ambition, Paul says, to preach where Christ is not yet known among the Gentiles, as it is written, right out of Isaiah 52, those who've had no news of him shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. And so the scope of this world mission now is founded in this servant giving his life to sprinkle the nations. So when Paul theologically is reflecting back on what happens at the cross, when he sees Christ dying for sins, he sees him as taking that blood, all right? He's the blood. He's offering his blood of the covenant. He's the lamb, and he will sprinkle the nations. Now, the prophet Isaiah is not done exhausting these legal or Levitical, that'd be a better term, Levitical rites for what's about to take place here, because he says, while this is certainly the case, the nations are being sprinkled, don't miss that middle section of verse 14, because his appearance was marred. What does that mean? He has to pick up on this thought now. You see, he's had it sort of... do you have the dashes in your text there after the... you know, there in verse 14? You know, so there's a dash there. Why are people astonished? Well, they're astonished because the servant was so afflicted. How can this one who is highly exalted as a great king and wins the nations be marred? What do you mean? So now he has to unpack that. What does it mean that the servant is marred? Well, it says he was despised. You see, this despising of the servant, this marring of the servant, means that there is something going on here which requires God to be at work sovereignly so that people understand it. So in chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, as soon as the writer says, those who've had no news of him shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand, he then poses a rhetorical question. And who will be able to believe this? Who will be able to receive this? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 10 of chapter 52, that arm of the Lord is a pickup from chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the what? The salvation of God. So God's arm is his salvation being revealed in the sight of the nations. It's an issue of revelation, apocalypse. Revelation, what it means is this. When God, the word apocalypse means, and of course I'm using the Greek here rather than the Hebrew, but it has the idea of something which has been under wraps. And then you pull the string and the wrap comes down and then it's there for everybody to see. Or a curtain which is hanging over a set on a stage, so to speak. And the curtain's pulled back and there it is. And so is it the audience that pulls back the curtain? No. And can the audience see while the curtain is there? Well, no. In other words, it is with God. It is with God to pull back the curtain. It is with God to make things plain, to bring to the eyes of people things which they could not see ahead of time. And so this highlights this issue of the fact that we are born blind. We are like the man in the gospel who's born blind. And then God comes and graciously opens our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. And has it ever astonished you that to you Jesus is beautiful and yet to others he is not? Right? That to you there are things even now, maybe church, that is beautiful, but 10 years ago you would have found it repugnant? Why is it that now it's beautiful, but years ago perhaps in your life you found it appalling? Why is that? How is it that your vision has been changed? Well, it's because you're so intelligent, isn't it? Yes, that's it. It's because you're so intrinsically good, right? Well, no, it's to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This kind of phrase, the arm of the Lord, if you follow it on through, really refers to Christ himself. He is the arm of the Lord bringing salvation to the nations. Jesus even refers to the Holy Spirit as the finger of God. And imagine if he got his fists together. Okay, well, all right, chasing another thing. Jesus, it says here, or the servant of the Lord, I'm getting ahead of myself there, is rejected. He says this is a matter of revelation because in terms of natural eyesight, you see, there's no form or majesty that we should what? Look at him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He was, in fact, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. He was despised, and he was rejected. This is an issue of revelation because there was nothing about Jesus that attracted us to him. Okay? Nothing about Jesus that is attractive. And this is why I think the elders turned down my request for a giant billboard in the middle of Austin with a picture of Tony and me on it. You know, smiling and saying, come to Redeem. No, we never actually asked for that. No. Oh, well, it would have, Paul, well, you know, it might have actually been spiritual because it would have had the reverse effect if it had just been me. Of course, it had been Tony, that would have been a different story. But you know, people always look at us and go, how, you know, you punted beyond your coverage there, brother. How did you get her? You know, grace. So, anyway. What's that?
Well, things aren't revealed.
That's right. That's right. How did that happen?
It wasn't revealed to Tony.
That's right. Yeah. We married really, really young. And I won't tell you how young, because I wouldn't want it to inspire anybody else's error. And I always wondered about that. But see, my hair was gone by 25. And if she'd have met me then, which was when I sort of planned on getting married, she would have just gone, oh, the bald guy. So God had mercy on me anyway. But when it comes to the Lord, there's nothing in terms of natural eyesight that this servant of the Lord, that people went, wow, here's the person. No. In fact, he was despised and rejected. Is this not Joseph's son? We know this guy. He grew up with us. I remember him taking out the trash. This gives the lie, of course, to those kinds of strange tales that are told about Jesus, you know, that as a young child, you know, he was walking around, you know, kind of, you know, instead of Play-Doh, he just used dirt and made birds and tossed them up in the air and they flew off. Or struck down. I mean, you talk about the neighborhood bully, you know, if somebody got out of line in the neighborhood, he just struck them dead. You know, that kind of thing. Or, I mean, those kinds of stories about Jesus in his youth, of course, are utterly mythological and completely contrary to the idea that the Holy Spirit comes upon him in power at his baptism. There's nothing about Jesus which made people naturally attracted to him. They followed him often for the wrong reasons, because he fed them, because of the signs and so on, and he deals with that. But there was nothing in Jesus that gave this kind of personal dimension that made him attractive. On the contrary, he was despised and rejected. But this rejecting of Jesus goes deeper. It turns him into the substitute, the servant. In verses 4 through 6, the servant as substitute is revealed to us. And it says here, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. If you don't have born and carried underscored there perhaps in your text, I'd encourage you to do so. Put a little line under those, a little mark next to those. Those words are drawn from Leviticus 16, which is the central section of Leviticus dealing with atonement. And it has to do with the scapegoat offering. And if you've, I know some of you may in your, through the you know, Bible in a year reading program may come to Leviticus and go, 1 John. And just skip it. Let me, because you go, I'm not getting much out of washed intestines here. Let me encourage you to stick with it. I get tempted to preach a whole sermon series on Sunday mornings through Leviticus, but I know that may not be the best. And that and Job, you know. So, but it, what we find is here's what happens. The scapegoat, there are two goats, of course. Do you remember this? Couple of goats. And the priest lays his hands on both goats and transmits to these goats the sins of the people of Israel. One is slain, and then the other, what happens to the other one? Set loose off into the wilderness to die. And so the slaying and the carrying away are both accomplished, and it's necessary for both because both illustrate what happens when Christ bears our sins. He not only dies for them as bearing the penalty, but he also does what? He carries them away. And so this is what happens to the servant. The servant bears and carries. Bears and carries. This is scapegoat language. The servant who is high and exalted has become a what? A goat who is bearing and carrying sin. This is very violent and surprising language for one who is highly exalted. He bears punishment for sin that leads to peace for the transgressors and healing. Again, let me pass out a verse here. 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24. Can somebody take that? Who's volunteer in 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24? Anyone? Thanks, Beth. Okay. Let's look at it. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Does anybody have anything different than wounded? Pierced is a much better word, actually. And it's used in a couple of places in the Bible. It's used frequently in ancient literature of the time to describe fatal wounds. It's the kind of wounding of a spear, a sword, that kind of thing as it punctures a person leading to their death. Pierced is a very, very good translation there. So he was pierced. Now, this is in some way substitutionary. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement. What is chastisement? Anybody have anything different than chastisement? Anybody have punishment? Yeah, punishment. On him was the punishment that brought us peace. So this is one of those classic texts of substitution. The servant takes the place of those who deserve the punishment. That is the role of the servant. Now, Peter draws in this passage, 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24. Thank you, Beth.
Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who did deserve righteous anger. Therefore, when he was himself bear our sins in his own body, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By his stripes you were healed.
Ah, see? By his stripes you are healed. All of this is in this section here. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and so on. And with his stripes, we are healed. And Peter refers to this as Christ bearing in his body our sins on the cross. And so as we consider the cross, we want to kind of using kind of both ends of the Bible here, take Leviticus at one end, take Peter at the other end. We have the scapegoat over here, right? Sin bearer, sin carrier, carrying it away. And then Peter picks up on Isaiah over here and he says, this is Christ who bears in his what? Body, our sins. Now what's going on here? There's a word that's a theological word. It's also a good Bible word, and that's this idea of imputation. Imputation. Now, what's happening? What's happening is the sins of the people are being imputed to the servant who becomes the sin bearer. When Christ hangs on the cross between heaven and earth, he talks about that in an odd sort of way, Jesus does, in a preview. He says in John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. Lifted up was a euphemism for both crucifixion and exaltation, as though the two things are the same. There's no exaltation without crucifixion, and no crucifixion without exaltation. That's why Jesus' cross is also a throne. You see? See, remember the two disciples that come to Jesus and go, we want to, when you sit on your throne, we want to be with you, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. He said, in fact, that place is already reserved. Yeah, yeah. See, because you got the cross and one on the right and one on the left. Remember the two thieves? You see, there's three crosses. Oh, we want to sit with you. He says, you know what you're asking for? Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? See, he ties it directly to the cross. And undergo the baptism I'm about to undergo? Oh, yeah, absolutely. He said, well, I don't know. All right, so I don't think you're quite ready for that. He said, actually, that place is reserved. So you see, the cross is tied to exaltation and enthronement. And what happens is, Jesus says, this is like Moses lifting up the what in the wilderness? Serpent. Now you see, you'd have gone, Jesus, when you think of Jesus, of course, the first thing that springs to mind is a snake. Right? You know, how many hymns do we have? Oh, thou snake of God. I can't think of any. Can you? I can't think of any. I mean, we're a bit lame here, I think, perhaps, in our hymnody. We need a good serpent song about Jesus. Yeah, it's called letter. Get him on the job here. Why does he say serpent? Well, see, Moses lifts up this serpent on the pole. They're being bitten by serpents, aren't they? And he says, look and live. It's Numbers 21, I think. So they lift up this serpent in the wilderness, this bronze serpent. Bronze, of course, is one of those metals that is associated with judgment. When the people of Israel come under judgment, they lose their gold shields. And Rehoboam's reign, they have to replace them with bronze shields. They're under God's judgment. So the altar where sin is dealt with, what's it made out of? Gold? No, it's made out of bronze because that's where sin is judged. You see, gold has to do with worship. Bronze has to do with judgment. Okay, So this bronze serpent, and why? Why does Jesus say, that's me? Because when he hangs on the cross, when he's on the pole, what is imputed to him? Our sins. All right? He becomes the place of judgment by God for the sins of the people. That's what's happening to the servant here. And so he becomes the one who is the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. And you can look up John 10:15 at your leisure. In John 53, verses 7 through 9, this piercing, which implies death, is made explicit. If we move from the implicit to the explicit in 7 through 9. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, you see. And then down in verse 8, he's cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And then he makes his grave with the wicked. So here's the center of this chiasm, and it's the death of the servant. He is bearing sin. And because the penalty of sin is death, he dies. God counts the sins of his people to the servant, and the servant dies. Now, I think this is what lies behind Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here's the transfer going the other way. The transfer of our guilt and shame and sin goes to Christ, and he dies. But what happens to those who are sinful? What happens to the people of God? To them, the transfer, there's another transfer. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In union with Christ, his righteousness is counted as what? Ours. Okay? And so the suffering of the servant results in those who were unrighteous being called righteous. And all of this death is despite the fact that he has done no violence, it says in verse 9. He's done no violence. There's no deceit in his mouth. In other words, he is sinless, this servant. This servant is undergoing a penalty that he, what? He did not deserve. You all, I know, are great fans of Chronicles of Narnia. And you remember the great scene, of course, when the girls see the stone table broken and Aslan comes up to them, you know, and, oh, you're alive. And then Lucy asks, you know, the great question, but what does it mean? What does it mean? See, that's the deal. You know, I'm get to this on Sunday. And he says, well, you know, it means that, had the white witch known the deeper magic, right? The deeper magic, that when a victim who doesn't deserve death is offered on the stone table, the stone table breaks. And the curse is thrown into what? It's thrown into reverse. That's what Aslan says. And then he says, oh, I feel my strength coming back. And then there's that lovely line, catch me if you can. That's one of the best calls to discipleship I think I've ever heard. Catch me if you can. You know, let's follow Jesus. Let's follow Aslan. So this is the one who didn't deserve this. And he does come as the substitute in this regard. Now, this is, by the way, a really terrific book, The Sufferings and the Glories of the Messiah, by John Brown. And talking about these passages of chastening and piercing, and he says, there can scarcely be a doubt that there is a reference here to the pierced hands and feet and side of Jesus, to the weight which prostrated him on the earth in Gethsemane and forced the ensanguined sweat from every pore in his body, to the scourging of the Roman soldiers, which we know was a fearfully severe punishment, and it would be wrong to limit the reference even to these. The general truth is, plainly, the sufferings of the servant of Jehovah were to be intensely severe. His poverty was deep poverty. His reproach, foul reproach. His anguish, bitter anguish. His bodily pain was all that human nature can bear. Wonderful, wonderful commentary there. I think it's very easy for us to, in some ways, and sometimes it's because of theological categories, limit the sufferings of Jesus to only what takes place sort of Thursday on. But when did Jesus first shed his blood? Think carefully. The first bloodshed of Jesus. Circumcision. Circumcision. Precious blood was shed. Yeah. Yeah. Again, thank God for the new covenant. And look, how much of Jesus' life is suffering? The whole of it. The whole of it. We use, and I don't have any objection to the categories, but people talk about the active obedience of Jesus, his life of obedience to the law, and the passive obedience of Jesus, not meaning he's being passive, but from the Latin pathos, suffering obedience of Jesus would be a better way to put it, that takes place in his excruciating ex crucis from the cross, is where we get our word excruciating, is from the cross. That's how we define suffering in our language. That suffering. But while I understand the point that the theologians want to make in distinguishing between the two, one is the thing which qualifies him as the Lamb, and the second is how he serves as the Lamb. One is the qualification, the other is the act of sacrifice. I think it's important not to make too much of the distinction. His whole life, his birth, his coming to earth is itself what? Humiliation and suffering. There's a certain sense in which the whole of his life and his death is the giving of himself for the sins of his people. He came to seek and save the lost. And he does that in the whole of his life. Now that reaches, of course, its climax in the shedding of his blood, beginning with those moments in Gethsemane and on the cross. So he makes his grave with the wealthy. And by this, sinners are reconciled to God. In chapter 53 then, verses 10 and 11, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. You see, whose will is it that Christ or the servant, let's put it that way, is crushed and put to grief? It's Yahweh's will. Now, what verse, of course, comes to mind as you read that text? Genesis 3:15, God's ordained this will. He's going to crush the serpent's head. How? Through the wounding of the heel of the seed of the woman. And how does Jesus pray in Gethsemane? Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it happen. Nevertheless, not, but it was Yahweh's will to crush him and put him to grief. All right. And in doing so, he makes his soul a sin offering, a guilt offering. The Hebrew term is asham. We talked about that a little bit last week. Again, that is used throughout Leviticus. This is more Levitical language. He is the one who is the sin bearer, the sacrifice for sins. Note here, the servant does not bring an offering for sin, but rather he is the offering. He makes his soul. Now, I don't think the ESV quite gets it here. It says when his soul makes an offering for sin. But I think it would be better to say, as it, and it may have it down in your margins, when you make his soul an offering for sin. Does anybody have anything different than when he makes his soul an offering? Anybody have anything different in your version? Beth, what do you have there?
It says when you shall make his soul.
Yeah, when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, or when he makes his soul an offering for sin. What version do you have there? King James. Oh, thank God. Good King. There's some parts of the Bible that just need to be read in the King James Version. That's one of them. And there we are. His soul is an offering for sin. He doesn't bring the offering. He is the offering. And this self-offering is God's will. And that is what is meant by pleasure. It says that, you know, this accomplishes God's good pleasure. It was the pleasure of the Lord to crush him in some versions. And you might think, well, that's rather sadistic. But pleasure is just an old word that has to do with the will of the Lord. Now, the result of the righteous one, my servant, doing this, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be what? Accounted righteous. Does it say that he... Notice the economic language there. They are accounted as righteous. Who's going to pick up on this idea of counting people righteous? Who's the great theologian of counting people righteous? See, that's Paul. And again, where's he taking that message? Well, he's taking it to Jews and Gentiles. And out of the work of the servant. So the righteous one, my servant, takes the sins of the people and he dies. And the result of that is that the Lord is satisfied by that work and accounts the many righteous because he, at the end of verse 11, bears their iniquities. Now, what happens as a result? Here's his exaltation where we began. I will divide him a portion with the many. Well, who's the many? Well, that's, see, a reference back to verse 11. He makes many to be accounted what? Righteous. What this means is the many who are accounted righteous are given as his portion. They are his inheritance. Okay, how many, they're given by Yahweh to him. How many of you are counted righteous in Christ? Okay, you are his reward. You are his reward. You are his inheritance. Okay, listen to Ephesians 1. May God give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him so that you may know what is the surpassing riches of his kindness, you know, the hope of his calling, the surpassing riches of his inheritance in the saints. Now, Paul's very clear about talking about the inheritance the saints have in Christ, but in that passage he talks about the inheritance that Christ has where? In us. You are his inheritance. You are his reward for his labors on the cross. I don't think I'm such a good deal. But somehow God, in the mystery of his providence, has decided to give us as inheritance to Christ. And he spoils the strong. Now, the text says he shall divide the spoil with the strong. I think it's probably a little bit better to say he divides the spoil of the strong. In other words, the strong become the spoil. I suspect that this refers back to the kings who have shut their mouths on account of him, but certainly the dark powers. I'm going to interpret it that way. I don't want to say dogmatically, it can only be that. But Jesus talks about binding the strong man and spoiling his goods over in Matthew. I think that's what Jesus is referring to when he talks about that. He says, you know, people are held captive by the strong man until one stronger comes and despoils him, takes away his goods. And so I think what's happening here is people are held captive by the strong man. Christ comes and by his death destroys the strong man, binds the strong man, and then takes what belongs to the strong man, and it becomes his what? His spoil, his inheritance. How is this possible? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors and bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He shall divide. Notice it says that the servant is the one who does it. I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. So there's one thing that Yahweh does and another thing the servant does. Okay? What Yahweh says, here's your people. Christ destroys the forces of darkness, which tells us, or the kings, which tells us that even though he's died, he's what? He's alive. He can't do it if he's dead. He can't spoil the goods of the strong man unless he's alive. And so there's even the hint of resurrection here in this passage. He can't do it if he is still dead. It shouldn't say till dead, but if he is still dead. One last note from a commentary here. Edward J. Young's 3-volume set on Isaiah. It's very good, by the way. We may render the following clause, my servant as a righteous one will justify. The verb has reference to the forensic justification and not to the condition of the person justified. It doesn't refer to justitia infusa, the infusion of righteousness. He says, the one possesses righteousness, the many iniquities. Nevertheless, there is a glorious interchange. And it is this fact that determines the connotation of the Hebrew word that's used here, which is tzedek, righteousness. The servant bears the iniquities of the many that he may expiate them, and they in turn receive his righteousness. He pronounces them to be just. And all of this takes place, of course, because why are we declared just? Because the servant has done what with our iniquities, our transgressions? He's done what? Well, what's the scapegoat do? He bears them and carries them away. And so not only are our sins forgiven, but his righteousness now, because we're one with him, is counted as our very own. And so we have much to be thankful for. Right. Well, let's stop there and see what questions you might have on any of that work of the servant. Anybody? Yeah.
A little bit further back. Mm-hmm.
The serpent, yeah.
Where were you taking it from?
John chapter 3, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness.
That, about Christ being the serpent.
Yeah, Jesus says, John 3,
okay.
Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men.
And so you were saying Christ is the serpent. Okay, that's where I was trying to clarify.
That's where he is. Okay. He identifies himself with the serpent on the pole.
See, the serpent on the pole.
Serpent on the pole.
Okay, gotcha. Thank you. I missed that little part.
Yeah.
Just can't quite, being a hater of snakes.
Yeah, I know.
Anything, as women should be.
I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the daughters of Eve. I'll tell you a secret about Tony. Tony's never happier than when she has a chainsaw in her hand or she can attack a snake with a fork, man. She gets one of those big yard forks, and she just, yeah, I'm after you. She hates them. She hates them, but she really enjoys going after them. Yeah. Oh, yeah, she finds them. She gets really alarmed. She's not like she...
Will she kill it with the chainsaw?
Oh, man, she'll get a big one of those big yard forks, you know. Oh, man, oh, yeah, she really enjoys that. Something really biblical about my wife crushing serpents, I'll tell you what. Yeah. Yeah.
By his stripes we are healed.
Yes.
And she takes that as, you know, she's